Now we have come upon one of the great verses in the Bible. And of course, when I say that, I'm aware of the fact that there are hundreds of great verses, and it would be impossible to sort out the best from the not-so-best, which isn't very good English, but it's the truth. And among the verses of the Bible and chapters of the Bible, there are certain passages and verses that are outstanding for their content and their shocking power and their revealing power. Now, this is one of those verses. This verse says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. When a man tells you, I can't believe the Bible, you answer, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, every man includes every man. There are no exceptions. I think some of the great men I've read, great in the eyes of the world, some of the Christian celebrities, have a peculiar idea that their linguistic ability and knowledge of etymology equips them to correct the Word of God and alter the truth. But the text says, let God be true, but every man a liar. When corrupt Bibles like the New American Standard Version say that Joseph was Christ's father in Luke 2:33 and omit the blood in Colossians 1:14 and alter the Son of God to the Son of Man in John chapter 9 and change the judgment seat of Christ into the judgment seat of God in the book of Romans, we are dealing with the corrupt pens and corrupt scribes and corrupt men and corrupt manuscripts. Now, the fact that these men profess to believe in the Bible, or the fact they profess to believe in the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection, means nothing in view of our text. Our text says, let God be true, but every man a liar. And as far as I personally am concerned, where you cross the book, I cross you out. And I would say that if I was talking to a PhD with 10 years of seminary education, I would say that if I was talking to Dr. Robert Dick Wilson and the fact that he could speak, read, write, and teach more than 26 different languages would mean absolutely nothing to me whatsoever, one way or another. And I do not derive this attitude from egotism or from a bloated sense of my own superiority, but from the truth of the Word of God that says when it comes to a scriptural showdown, the book is right and you're wrong. And if 100% of the commentators and 100% of the commentaries say one thing and the Bible says the other, then 100% are in error. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And if every major, leading, renowned scholar in the entire world of every persuasion agreed that the last clause in the so-called Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 should not be there. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. It wouldn't mean anything at all one way or another. And the fact that there was 100% agreement wouldn't mean anything except there are some cases where every man is a liar. And that's what the text says. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Notice the switch from the active to the passive. Be justified and might overcome when thou art judged. What? God's going to be judged? That's what the verse said. A fellow says, well, the Greek says, yeah, but you're a liar. You see, that's your problem. The Bible says in Matthew, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. There isn't one modern Greek scholar in the world that doesn't change the word gate there to power. But the word there for gate is the word for gate, not power. What does this mean? This means the 100% are in error. And you should get accustomed to this kind of thing. Now, Paul is quoting David, who in his great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, verse 4, says, against thee, referring to God, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest, active voice. But when the Holy Spirit leads Paul to write, he puts it in the passive voice, when thou art judged. Now, I am sure if the corrupt faculty at the corrupt Alexandrian Christian College at Alexandria had gotten a hold of this passage and found it in time, they would have altered Psalm 51 to read in the passive voice with Paul, so you would think that Paul was quoting a Greek Septuagint. And, of course, they succeeded in doing that admirably. And the fact that 95% of the scholars think that the quotations in the New Testament that matched the Greek Septuagint were taken from the Greek Septuagint does mean anything, except many times 100% are lying, let alone 95. The Septuagint was simply a Greek Old Testament written long after the time of Jesus Christ, in which Aquila, Symmachus, Origen, and Theodosian went back and altered the Hebrew text to match the New Testament quotations, so some of you would be dumb enough to think that Jesus Christ and the apostles used a Greek Old Testament. And, of course, we don't have time to go into that in detail in our commentary on Romans, but you'll find a lengthy dissertation in the Christian's Handbook of Manuscript Evidence under the chapter on the mythological Septuagint, or the mythological LXX, and of course you will find abundant demonstrations of the kind of tomfoolery that goes on in the Septuagint in that work. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Do you mean to tell me somebody's going to judge God? Yes. That's what the text says. And the text says the oracles were written so God could pull them on a man when a man tried to judge him. It's bad enough for man to judge man, but imagine men judging God. Imagine a man, a puny little man, sitting down and saying, this verse doesn't belong in, this passage doesn't belong in. Although this language is majestic, the original meaning, which is truer to the original Greek, should be, you're full of beans. You're not paying any attention to the book that God used. This is the book the Holy Spirit used, not the original. Why, bless your soul, if you know anything about church history, you know there have been more souls saved under the preaching and teaching of the King James Bible than were ever saved under the original autographs. And they're still being saved after nearly 400 years. That thou mightest overcome and thou art judged. Men are going to try to judge God. In the day of judgment, a man is going to stand up and say, what about the heathen that never heard? It is written, quote. What about those that never had a chance? It is written, quote. How come I wasn't one of the elect? It is written, quote. And bless your soul, not one time will the Almighty say, a clearer meaning should be, or it is rather unfortunate in the Bible you have, the verb tense is rendered in the don't you kid yourself. In Luke 4, Jesus Christ never talked that way one time. And when he was accosted by the devil and the devil tried to judge him, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Not one time did he say a better translation should be. In the original it reads, and not once did he refer to his ability to interpret the originals. That's the work of jaded, egotistical, bloated flesh pots that want to usurp the authority of the Holy Spirit and usurp it with their own authority and put themselves down as the authority instead of the author of the book. You never heard Peter, James, John, or Paul talk like that in your life, and when you hear a man talk like that, you're not listening to a Bible believer talk. Bible believers don't talk that way. Men are going to judge God. They're going to say, I don't deserve to go to hell. You can't send me to hell. What have I done wrong? I don't deserve this. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Remember Cain? They're going to stand up and have their say, and when they get through, their mouths are going to be stopped. The whole world will become guilty before God. Verse 19. And when God gets through on that final day of reckoning, answering those questions, no man will have anything more to say. And don't you think for a minute that the creator of the universe, the divine omniscience, omnipresent, omnipotent creator, the everlasting I Am, will condemn you without good grounds for doing it. You may have gotten a raw deal in a circuit court or a probate court or a district court, but you'll get what you have coming to you there, friend. And as we said in our earlier comments in Romans, what you need is not justice. What you need is mercy. Mercy. You may review for this matter the comments which we made back in Romans chapter 1, verse 29 to 32. So when man stand before God, the Lord is going to give every man an ample opportunity to defend himself and speak his peace. And then you're going to see these great humanitarian socialists, these great anthropologists, these great archaeologists and geologists and nuclear physicists stand up and demonstrate their knowledge. And my, what a tragic day it's going to be. And let no man deceive you. When you stand out there in outer space, Revelation 20, with nothing under your feet, see our commentary in Revelation chapter 20, the volumes on that commentary from Revelation 20, with nothing under your feet but open space for 20 billion light years, and face into a light so bright no man could approach unto it, and give an account for your sins, you're going to be surprised how little you're going to have to say. If I came into your home and talked to you and knocked at your door, or if some personal worker from Brother Rawlings Church came around and knocked at your door and talked to you about your soul, you might have every smart answer in the book. And you might keep him up half the night with arguments about whether Oral Roberts was saved or whether Billy Graham was compromising, or how all the animals got into the ark, or where King got his wife from, or how come Ahaziah is 42 in one passage and 22 in the other. But son, let me tell you something. When you finally stand up there and see God like Job saw him, you're going to say what Job said. I repent and abhor myself. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And then it'll be too late. But if you want to be a smart mouth with a big mouth and pull out your big long arguments about Brontosaurus and Pterodactyl and Stegosaurus and Hymenoptera and Lepidoptera and all your arguments about protons and neutrons and electrons and nuclear physicists and atomic particles and all your arguments about chemical quantum and planetesimal theories and tidal theories and all this business about nebular hypotheses and dust clouds, if you want to pull it out and be a big enough fool to do it, you'll get a chance to do it, friend. God isn't going to condemn any man unjustly. If you want to demonstrate your ignorance before the ages, you'll have ample opportunity. And if you want to try to find fault in God, the Lord will stay up with you all night, friend. Didn't you ever read Matt? Why, didn't you ever read there where the Lord said, "Come now, saith the Lord, let us reason together"? The Lord's reasonable. He's not unreasonable. You haven't got some big, complex, deep, complicated, soul-searching question that defies the intelligence of man, like, why would God let a man burn forever in hell? Why, those problems are easy to answer. We've got kids in our church 8 years old that could help you out there. But if you want to go ahead and talk about it, I'm sure the Lord will give you opportunity. Did you ever read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and notice the questions that the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus Christ? Did you ever notice that every time they asked him a question, he answered it? And did you ever mark the number of times he asked them a question they couldn't answer? Do it sometime. It's very enlightening. And did you know that's how the final judgment is going to be? Brother, when that book is opened up in heaven, there's going to be no arguments to it. But if you want to argue, the Lord will give you your day in court. But if you're not saved, you have no daysman. You have no mediator. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And on that day, God is going to be justified in his sayings, what he said, and he will overcome when he's judged. God will absolve himself of all guilt. He'll justify himself. You won't come there and accuse him of being responsible for sin because it got into the universe, and you won't come there with some cock-eyed, pop-eyed question about God being the author of evil and the author of Satan that won't be answered thoroughly. The Lord has the answers. And you'd do well to heed the oracles of God. 5. But if our unrighteousness, and we are unrighteous, commend the righteousness of God, that is, if our wickedness shows him off by contrast and proves that he's holy and we're not. And, of course, it does prove that. And David recognized this fact. For in the psalm which we just quoted, when he's praying and pouring out his heart and soul before God, he says in verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified. So Paul says, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Shall we say this? Shall we say, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I mean, if God knows I'm no good, is God wrong to take vengeance on me? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. If God pays me back for my sins, and he certainly will. Chapter 2, verse 9 said, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Verse 6 said, he will render to every man according to his deeds. Is God unrighteous? I mean, after all, if my living like the devil makes him look better and puts him in a good light, why doesn't he just let me live like the devil so as to make himself appear in a good light? Why does he punish me for it? I speak as a man. See, he's reasoning like a fool, and he puts it in there. God forbid, he corrects himself. For how then shall God judge the world? In plain words, when the matter comes out, God is righteous not merely because you're unrighteous. God is righteousness personified, righteousness in itself, truth and holiness, absolutely in the essence of his divine attributes. There is no unrighteousness in him. And Paul is saying, if my badness demonstrates his goodness, does he owe it to me to let me get away with badness? No, he doesn't. In plain words, the lesson is for the Christian, we should glorify God by following him, not by contrasting our conduct with his. We're to glorify God by being like him, not being unlike him in these matters of righteousness. For if the truth of God, notice the truth of God is the oracles, verse 2, what was written, verse 4, that God said, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie to his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And of course it's the same refrain. The idea is, if the truth of God is magnified because of my wickedness and my lie, let every man be a liar, then why am I judged a sinner? In other words, by making the word of God appear right and true, by my wrongdoing, then I'm doing right. But of course, he's just playing with the words. Because when he says, why yet am I also a judge of the sinner? He's saying the answer to that thing is, I am a sinner anyway, no matter what the contrast is to anything else. Notice in the passage, verse 23, for all have sinned. Verse 20, no flesh justified in his sight. Verse 19, all the world become guilty. And he says in verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now, getting all this down in plain English, it simply means this. There are some people that are saying, well, you know those folks that teach one saved, always saved? Yes. Those folks that teach a man to save by grace through faith, period? Yes. Those folks that believe after a man is saved, he couldn't go to hell? Yes. Well, you know what they teach, don't you? No, what do they teach? Why, they teach that the more wrong you live, why, the more grace that shows. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Therefore, the way to get saved is live like the devil. But that's slander. 8, as we be slanderously reported. And nobody in the world is slandered like a real, sure enough, Bible-believing Baptist. Now, we realize that some of you folks have borrowed your baptism by immersion from us and pretended you had it all along, but you didn't. Not before 1800, you didn't. And some of you have borrowed eternal security from us and pretended like you just found it at the time of the Reformation under John Calvin, but we had it a long time before that. And there are many slanders put out by people about this grace thing. No Bible-believing Baptist that ever lived taught that when a man gets saved, he should live like the devil simply because he can. No Bible-believing Baptist ever said that when a man gets saved, he can afford to fool with sin or play with sin, or that he won't get punished for his sins. Bible-believing Baptists believe that when a man receives Jesus Christ as Savior, although he is eternally secure as far as eternity is concerned, because righteousness is imputed to him without works, we'll talk about that in the next chapter, he can lose his testimony, he can lose his character, he can lose his health, he can lose his life, he can lose his joy, he can lose his rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and he can lose his millennial inheritance. And if you've heard anything else different from that, then you heard from a slanderer about this position. Paul never taught, let us do evil that good may come. And no Bible-believing Baptist ever said, let's sin because we're saved by grace. And of course, these slanderous things that are said about the Bible-believing people are discussed later on in Romans. For example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And notice the expression occurs in both chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 6. Now, as a matter of fact, there are some people who teach something like this. But lest we should slander them, we should be very careful in what we're about to say. These people do not say, let us do evil that good may come. However, they do say that it is just and legitimate and lawful and correct to lie or kill if it resounds or redounds to the glory of the church. The Jesuits who followed Loyola are the masters of this, and the Jesuit teaching is that the end justifies the means. But of course, this is the philosophy of the world. Every world ruler who ever lived believed in peace by fighting and bringing in peace by war. When the ping-pong players came back from China, held up the writing of Mao Tse and said, I believe what these people believe. You know what the pamphlet said? It said we should join with all peace-loving people in the world and realize the only way to an everlasting or a lasting peace is by the use of guns. Well, who didn't believe that? Every country that ever was on the face of this earth proceeded in that manner. I have a book called The Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Heaven that deals with that subject. Everybody believes in peace. You have to fight for it. That's the world's philosophy. The end justifies the means, and that's why there never has been any peace and never will be any peace till Jesus Christ returns. What then? Are we better than they? And when Paul says we, he is referring to himself as a Jew. Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. He proved that back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then a great negative stroke, to put it in the hippie terminology. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not Albert Schweitzer, not Mahatma Gandhi, not Kagawa. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. There is none righteous. Not Martin Luther King, Jr., or Abernathy, or FDR, Bobby Kennedy. There is none righteous, no, not one. And here we'll have to conclude our comments in Romans chapter 3, but in our next volume, volume 5, we'll take up a discussion of this great indictment of mankind, which begins in Romans chapter 3, at verse 10. Once again, our study of the book of Romans, we've come upon one of these great critical, negative, destructive passages. And of course, I don't particularly relish the thought of expounding these passages, as I am very well aware of the trend of this age.
The trend of this age is to reserve destructive criticism for the King James Bible and to speak positively of everything else. And you'll find everything from X-movies to LSD spoken of in a positive fashion by people. However, the Bible speaks in a negative fashion of what the world speaks about in a positive fashion. And in this passage here, we are learning that the human race is not under probation. They have already been tried and sentenced. It is a great negative passage, and I remember a quaint song that Johnny Mercer wrote many years ago called Accentuate the Positive, Eliminate the Negative, Don't Mess with Mr. In-Between. And of course, this is a kind of a worldly ditty, but it pretty well expresses or shows the condition of the world when approaching the Bible. I don't know whether you noticed it or not, but in chapter 1 of our study, the following verses were negative. 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. And in Romans chapter 2, the following passages were negative. Verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. And in this passage, in this chapter, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Now, no modern worldling is going to relish this book. And that's why. The reason why the liberal likes the Sermon on the Mount and 1 Corinthians 13 is because of their positive approach. And as we said in our very first recording in this series, the characteristic of all false prophets, false teachers, Bible perverters, sects and cults is where they start in the Bible. A man who starts in Matthew before the crucifixion has an intention to destroy you and himself. The Holy Spirit would not lead a man to start in such a place, nor would common sense. And when we're talking about how to be saved and dealing with the great doctrines of salvation, the last place under God's heaven a man would start with would be Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That would be the last place. Now, you might get some other places almost as bad, like 1 Corinthians 13, which doesn't even mention salvation. But in discussing the doctrines of salvation, we must deal with the epistles that deal with that as a basic subject. And these epistles are critical and destructive in the extreme, where they speak of the righteousness of man and the goodness of human nature. So Paul rolls up his sleeves, picks up the double-bladed axe, and begins. And the fact that the Harvard 5-foot shelf of classics does not bear witness to what we are about to read means absolutely nothing one way or another. For we have just read in verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Right action must proceed from a holy principle, regulated by a rule of righteousness, done in the right spirit, performed with the right end in view. And we're plainly told that the unsaved man is dead in trespass and sin, and none of his actions proceed from holy principle. Even if they're regulated, and none of them are done in the right spirit, for they're not done as unto God. And very few of them are performed with the right end in view. Many of the good works done by unsaved people are done to atone for their sins, or done because they think they can get to heaven by doing good works, and so forth and so on. Hence, we read, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. Of course, speaking spiritually of spiritual things in the context. There is none that understandeth. Paul didn't before he was saved. With a great, brilliant mind like Paul had, able to speak and read and write three different languages, an intellect that has caused men food for thought for 20 centuries, this man said of his pre-conversion existence, I was ignorant, and what I did ignorantly in unbelief. And he says of the unsaved intellectuals of his day, he says they're blinded through the ignorance of their heart. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Even when a man professes to be seeking God, he's seeking a God after his own fashion, made in his own image. Or as a brilliant skeptic once said, God made man in his own image, and man returned the compliment. That's one of those things, you know. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, do you know what that means in the original Greek? It means there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what it means. It means just what it says. Then he begins to describe the human anatomy. And from these passages, John Calvin erected the superstructure of total depravity. One must never forget when he reads the passage that although the throat, mouth, lips, feet, hands, heart, conscience, ears, thoughts are spoken of in a negative manner, not one place in the Bible or nowhere in the Bible does the Holy Spirit ever speak of man's will as being depraved. As a matter of fact, the expression free will is a Bible expression found in the Old Testament, back there in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. John Calvin's expression, total depravity, is not a Bible expression, and many of the theological terms used by the Calvinist are not biblical. Such terms as irresistible grace, total depravity, limited atonement, and these kind of things are theological bushwhackers. They're not Bible expressions. The Bible knows nothing about limited atonement at all. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ sanctified people who step on it, Hebrews 10. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ paid for and bought unsaved pigs and dogs, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to 22. Read it. Don't take my word for it. Read it. Such things as limited atonement and irresistible grace and all this business, they make nice high-sounding brass and cymbal, but they're not true to the word. However, apart from the human will, which is free to decide and free to reject and free to accept and hence responsible, aside from that, man is in a mess. Notice the items. The throat, 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. You put dead things in a sepulcher, don't you? Well, what do you put into your mouth? Haven't dead dog, or dead, well, maybe some of you haven't got to that place of starvation yet. They did in Japan. There wasn't a dog and cat on the streets of Tokyo when I got there in 1947. Haven't dead cows and dead pigs and dead chickens gone down your throat? The throat's an open sepulcher. You see how straight the Bible is? The Bible tells it like it is. You don't have to wait for Playboy and Joe Fletcher and the X movies in Hollywood to tell you like it is. The book will tell you like it is, and tell you a lot plainer. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. There went the tongue. Here go the lips. The poison of asps is under their lips, like a poison serpent striking. Here goes the mouth, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Notice the first items named all have to do with speech. The throat, the tongues, the lips, the mouth. And the great dissertation on this is found back in the book of Proverbs and comments also in the book of James. For here, Paul is quoting the Old Testament from Psalm 5 and Psalm 140. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 10, verse 7. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Something wrong with the feet. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Something wrong with their ways. And that isn't all. And that isn't all. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter says, "You slew Christ with wicked hands." In Acts chapter 28, we read about the ears being gross and dull of hearing. In Isaiah 59, verse 7, we read about the thoughts of wasting and destruction. In Titus, we read that even the conscience and mind of the unsaved man is defiled. Hence, the conscience is no good, the mind is no good, the heart is no good, the hands are no good, the thoughts are no good, the ears are no good, the feet are no good, the ways are no good, the mouth is no good, the lips are no good, the throat is no good, and the tongue is no good. My. What a description of man. How does that stack up with Edgar A Guest and Eugene Carson Blake and Tillich and Niebuhr? How does that stack up with that consummate idiot who said, man is the measure of all things? If man is the measure of all things, we show in a flat-footed mess, ain't we? How does that match up with Roosevelt's statement that someday man will be proud of the name of man? How does that stack up with Paul's statement that Jesus Christ died to save us from this present evil world? Isn't it strange? When you get right down to it, isn't there a marvelous gap? You talk about a generation gap. Isn't there a marvelous gap between what is taught in every state university in the world and what this book says? Isn't it incredible? Think about a man standing up and talking about the onward thrust, the dynamic potentiality of man, the creator and master of the universe, who can control and guide evolution and can control and master his own destiny. And Jesus Christ saying, blithely, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Don't you notice a sort of disparagement in the two accounts, as they say down in the law court? No, you can't beat it. The book is a record of what's wrong with man. It gives it out. It lays it out. It says it. It speaks the things that the great educators are afraid to speak and don't dare to speak. On a recent television program, somebody started to quote a verse of Scripture, and the lady master of ceremonies, or mistress of ceremonies, I guess you'd say, hushed them up and said, no, we don't allow those quotations from the Bible on this telecast. Yella? Yella. You say, well, the FCC, they're yella too. You say, well, man, I know your trouble. Your trouble is you're afraid of controversy and war, so you're going to kill to keep peace, like I mentioned earlier. That's the problem. You're going to do it your own way. And your own way is war and rumors of war, and this is done to avoid religious controversy. So the Bible is hushed up, shut up, stopped out, put away, and then all hell breaks loose. Man is depraved. He may not be totally depraved in the Calvinistic sense, but don't you ever doubt his depravity. He is depraved. And there are many women listening to my voice right now that would kill their husband or their wife for $500 if they thought they could get away with it. You say, now, Brother Ruckman, your foot. There were boys in the holds of prison ships that went from the death march in Cabanatuan and the camp in Luzon up to the China Sea to Korea and Japan, who got so thirsty they were trying to kill each other to get their own blood. You say, how horrible. Yes. Yeah, they were high school graduates. They'd been through the educational system in America. They'd been taught evolution in high school. You said they were the exception. Yeah, they were the exception, but they got down as low as you could get, to where survival was the utmost matter of importance and nothing else mattered. And in these matters, the depravity of man comes to the full front and to the full fore. Me first, you next. That's human nature. You talk about exceptions to the rule. There never has lived on the face of this earth a man like Jesus Christ. A man whose whole purpose from the time he came in to the time he went was to glorify somebody else and to die for somebody else. You may find some men that tried to imitate him and passed off as counterfeits, but nobody like Jesus Christ. His human nature was different than your human nature. And we'll learn more about that when we get to Romans chapter 5. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Very true statement. As a matter of fact, there's so little fear of God in America today that the Scofield Reference Bible, even the good one, the old one, has a note to the effect that the fear of God is reverential trust. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth or more off base than that. Paul says in Philippians Chapter 2, verse 12, the Christian is to work out his salvation not with reverential trust, but with fear and trembling. And the term reverence is placed over against the term fear in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. You may compare Deuteronomy 9:3, Acts 9:31, and Exodus 20 for further studies. And notice that even the good Schofield Board of Editors from the old Schofield Bible had their moments of apostasy when they were tempted to go along with the educational and religious system of their day and time. And even though these men were not modernists or neo-orthodox in any sense of the word, they couldn't resist the modernist approach when it came to negativism. Now, you need to pray about that. There are conservatives today who are fundamental in their beliefs, but are liberal in their approach. The expression fear of God means the fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A man that fears God doesn't fear men. A man that fears men doesn't fear God. A man who is unafraid of men, like the blind man in John 9, will confess Christ openly, get kicked out of the synagogue, and praise the Lord for it. A man who fears men, like Herod, who was afraid of John the Baptist and afraid of his wife and afraid of the populace, winds up losing his kingdom and his soul. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the man who fears what scholarship is going to say about the King James Bible, the man who fears what the educational system is going to say about fidelity to the King James Bible, is a man-pleaser. And there are many Christians, even scholars and teachers, who fancy they're separated because they don't drink and don't smoke and profess the fundamentals, and they're just as worldly as the devil himself. You see, there's not merely a religious world, there's an educational world, and a music world, and a medical world, and a social world, and a military world. There are all kinds of worlds. You see, when the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. He's not saying that there is one isolated, specific evil system that operates on one particular principle. John says the whole world lieth in wickedness. And when we cease to fear God and begin to fear men, we fall into this trap. And this is the trap that many, many conservatives and fundamentalists have fallen into today. They have gone to the place where they're so worried and upset and concerned about their testimony and their income, they've cut a corner here and cut a corner there and demonstrated conclusively they have ceased to fear God. They give God reverential trust, and the world scares them silly. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know. We don't guess, and we're not worried about opinions. We know. Now we know. We know. Just like he said over there in chapter 2, we are sure. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, whatever the law says, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth, not just the Gentile, that every mouth, the Jew too, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The law was given then to show guilt and reveal guilt. And this is very apparent from the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, in spite of the fact that many people today carry the Ten Commandments on their wrist, on a wrist chain, or their ring, or their in their back pocket in a card, and think this has something to do with salvation. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is there to show you what a rascal you are, and that's why it was given to Israel. People forget that when Israel came up out of the land of Egypt, they were a race of slave workers, people with the lowest conditions of life, living on the lowest incomes, were the roughest type of people, integrated with a mixed population. They had integrated morals, integrated gods, and integrated principles, and they needed something to clean them up. The law was given for that purpose, that all the world may become guilty before God. I haven't hit anything positive yet, and I realize it to my own detriment. I realize when a man talks and speaks the way I talk and speak, people simply have enough after a while and say, well, he's just too negative. That isn't your problem. Your problem is the book is too negative. That's the problem. The problem is, in your little daydreamy, weeny world in which you live in, you want to fancy the things are not like the book says they are, but that's how they are. Every now and then, reality breaks through in the front page of a newspaper. But if it's there all along, the whole world is guilty before God. Therefore, conclusion, summation, 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Compare that with 2:13. The doers of the law shall be justified. Again, we have a chance to interpret an obscure passage in the light of a clear passage, and all is very clear. The clear passage is 3:20. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now we know how to properly interpret Romans 2:13, since no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The Holy Spirit has given us the interpretation. If the Gentiles could keep the law, they'd be justified by it. 2:13. And when the Gentiles do keep the law, by nature, then they're as good as the Jew who disobeys it, even though he has it on the tables of stone. However, when all is said and done, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In plainer words, now, after the coming of Jesus Christ, after the manifestation of the righteousness of God, verse 21, verse 22, verse 24, verse 25, verse 26, the law cannot get you through. In the Old Testament economy, there was a temporary probation for a man who kept the law. Those who walked blameless in it, like the Apostle Paul and Simon in Luke chapter 1, had a temporary respite. They also had a temporary heaven called Abraham's bosom or paradise. We won't have time to talk about that now. But Jesus Christ coming and his completed blood atonement on the cross has finished these matters. And that's very apparent from the book of Hebrews. Now the law can do nothing for you. It can only lead you to Jesus Christ by showing you you're a sinner, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And if I'm talking to some lawbreaker who fancies he's a law keeper because he keeps the so-called Sabbath and tries to keep the rest, you see, there's always a catch in it. You know, you should keep them, I know. You try to keep them, I know. Everybody ought to keep them, I know. We know all the party line. We've dealt with thousands of you up and down this country. If I'm talking to a lawbreaker, and if you broke one, you broke them all, keeping the Sabbath won't do any more good than if you broke it regularly. Bust one, you bust them all. If I'm talking to a lawbreaker who fancies he's a lawkeeper, let me give you some good, strong advice. Instead of taking that law as a means of pole-vaulting yourself to heaven, covered with the filthy rags of your self-righteousness, and instead of using that law as a ladder to climb up into heaven as a thief, where God can kick you out for coming up some other way than Jesus Christ, why don't you accept that law as it was intended? An officer, an armed officer, come to arrest you and show you the sentence and convict you of your sins and reveal to you your need of a personal, risen, living Savior who is able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Instead of dying in the cell and death row, trying to keep the law after you've been sentenced to death, accept the free pardon that came with a messenger of grace, the dove of the Holy Spirit, who brings salvation. For as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. On the reverse side of this volume, we'll continue our study in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21.